both the reading of these selections and also a consideration together of some aspects of the content of these chapters. First of all, this evening, could I just make four general comments about our study of both these chapters and the book of Isaiah in particular. The book of Isaiah is a great mix, as these three chapters are, of three great themes. One of them is a historical theme that treats of the history of Israel, that treats of their moral condition as it was in the days of Isaiah. This really is what we mean by tonight's title, the indictment of Israel. It's the evidence that God brings forward as a basis for the righteous actions that he's going to take against them. Particularly in these chapters, there's much evidence. The first chapter you meet is full of evidence against Israel. But indeed, that theme, that indictment principle, continues right throughout the book. Then there's the great theme of prophecy in two aspects. Firstly, prophecy of judgment, and then also prophecy of restoration. The judgment prophecies fall into at least two kinds. Prophecy concerning the local judgment in terms of time, namely the Babylonian captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And then judgment looking forward, not only forward to Isaiah's day, but forward to our day. Judgments associated with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Judgments that extend beyond Israel to the nations of this world. Then the other great theme is that of restoration. Prophecy of restoration. Prophecy of blessing. Again, there's some aspect of that in terms of the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. But then there's many great prophecies in this book concerning the millennial blessing, both of Israel and of the nations of the world under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these three great themes, Israel's moral condition, the indictment against them, God's judgment, and God's restoration, are throughout the book. The divisions that have already been identified to you give the emphasis of the book. But really, there's a lovely mix of these themes throughout it all. Just look at this very briefly. In verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 1, we read at the last phrase, "They have rebelled against me." But if you quickly turn to a chapter near the end of the book, chapter 65, and verse 2 of chapter 65, God says, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people." Rebellion at the beginning, rebellion at the end. Or again, in chapter 65 at verse 19, he says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." A great theme of the restoration of Jerusalem. But in chapter 2, in verse 4, we read concerning Israel, in verse 3, that out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Restoration at the end, restoration at the beginning. So themes are constantly interchanging throughout the book, and we'll see that tonight. Secondly, could I emphasize that when we read this book, as with all other scriptures, the primary meaning is always that which is historical. The primary meaning is the literal prophetic interpretation of this book. Literal in terms of history past, literal in terms of history future. Now that's especially important to secure the truth of the glorious future that God has for Israel. God doesn't tell lies, and if he's made promises about Israel which have not yet obviously been fulfilled in history, then they certainly shall be. And the glorious prophecies to Israel have not to be treated as allegory and spiritualized only in the church's experience. Thirdly, having said that though, we have to understand that these scriptures are given to us for application to saints today. We can do that because the nation of Israel was in relationship with God, and we also, as saints of the assembly, have a relationship with God. Differences in terms of the administration of that, but the principle's there. We are God's people today, as Israel was in a day past. So the reading of this book and its study must never be reduced to what is merely academic or intellectual. As we read it, we must apply it personally to ourselves. Apply it, and keep on applying it. These scriptures should change our lives. Fourthly, we can apply this book to sinners today. We can take up similar scriptures and have an application for saints, or we can have an application for sinners. That's because, although there's a link between us and Israel as God's people, there's a link between Israel and sinners, because as sinners today, they did not possess the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And Israel, as we know, is God's sample of humanity. And so what is true morally and spiritually of Israel is true of humanity as a whole. So this book is vital to use for teaching saints, to use for preaching the gospel, that each might come to a condition before God which he can act upon for their good. Now, let me say how I intend to deal with our chapters this evening. I'm going to have two scans. The first one will be the briefest. I'll have a subject scan of these six chapters to show the interchangeability of the principal themes of the book. After that, we'll have a lesson scan and try to identify some of the principal lessons that God would have for us in these chapters. First of all, then, can we just go through the chapters relatively quickly, just observing the principal topics that are brought out. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 24. The subject is history. The moral condition of Israel is described, and how dreadfully bad it is. At verses 25 to 31, it's prophecy. In that section, as I've identified it, it's prophecy of judgment and restoration. Judgment and restoration, both in connection, in some sense, with the Babylonian captivity, and in a fuller sense, perhaps, looking forward to the millennial day as well. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, prophecy. Prophecy of restoration. And what a lovely and tremendous prophecy it is. It's restoration of Israel and blessing of the nations that will be known during the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. It's history again. It's the condition of the nation of Israel, particularly in that little section, their idolatry. Chapter 2, verses 10 to 22. Prophecy. Prophecy of judgment. And this prophecy is concerning a period called the Day of the Lord. It's judgment that goes beyond the nation of Israel and embraces the godless nations of this earth. Into chapter 3. Chapter 3 from verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 1. It's prophecy again. Prophecy of judgment. Particularly prior to the Babylonian captivity. Though in a moral sense, some aspects of it, perhaps even the section that we read, will be evidenced in the day of the Lord in relation to the nations of this earth. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Prophecy, again. Prophecy of restoration. And another lovely prophecy. This is restoration of Israel. This involves the Lord Jesus, the branch of the Lord, a prophecy of millennial blessing. Chapter 5, we come to Isaiah's song, verses 1 to 4, it's history. History concerning the condition of Israel. Also in chapter 5, verses 5 to 7, it's prophecy. Prophecy of judgment in the Babylonian captivity. We'll come to one or two sections now, couplets of history and prophecy. Well, we've really started that there at the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8 to 12, history, the condition of Israel and the woes that are pronounced. These woes identify what Israel's Judah and Jerusalem's behavior was like. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, prophecy of judgment, particularly in the Babylonian captivity. But again, some general aspects of it go beyond that to the day of the Lord. Verses 18 to 25. History, again. History of Israel's condition. And verses 26 to 30. prophecy again, judgment, concerning the Babylonian captivity. It speaks of the swiftness of the Babylonians coming upon Judah and Jerusalem. And then finally, chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, history. Isaiah's commission. Now don't worry if you don't have all the verses for that. It's just to indicate that the themes are interchanged. And that's a feature of the rest of this book. So that's the end of our little subject scan. Let's move on now to a slower scan. A scan of the lessons, some of the principal lessons that God brings before us in these chapters. There's a tremendous amount of lessons in these chapters, so we're only just trying to highlight some of them this evening. So let's go back to chapter number 1. Remember, Isaiah speaking to Judah and to Jerusalem, the most privileged people up to then who had ever lived on the face of this earth. From verse 2, I learn this lesson, that rebellion against God is the nature of man. The next time you see some very badly behaved children, don't assume that their parents haven't brought them up right. Sometimes it might be that, you know, but this verse tells us that God brought up children and they didn't behave right. And there was nothing wrong with the way in which God brought up his children. Despite all that God did for them, and he'll emphasize that in the song in chapter 5, they rebelled against him. It's the basic nature of man to rebel against God. Therefore, children do rebel against their parents. Therefore, children do rebel against school teachers. Therefore, workers do rebel against employers. Therefore, people do rebel against their governments. It's the nature of man. From verse 3, I learn that ignorance of God is a consequence of man's rebellion against God. That's the order, you see. It was because of the rebellion that they were in a state of ignorance. So when the Lord Jesus came, he was the one who made the world. He was in the world knew him not. He came to his own things, and his own people knew him not. And so Judah and Jerusalem were ignorant of God because of their rebellion. So men today are in darkness because of the hardness of their heart. Verse 4 teaches me that sin makes God angry. And a very interesting truth of Scripture, that the Almighty God of heaven, who has made creatures like us who could think of ourselves as inconsequential worms, yet he reacts to our disobedience. He reacts with anger. Sin angers God. In verses 5 and 6, I learn that man's sinfulness is total. When I read verses 5 and 6, I'm reminded of the leper, as described by Luke, who came to the Lord Jesus. He was full of leprosy. That's what's wrong with Judah here. Judah's full of sin. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. Man's sinfulness reaches every part of his being. There is no part of man that is untouched by sin. From verses 7 to 9, I learn this, that the consequences of sin are devastating. In terms of the state of the nation, it's aptly described there. So much so that if nothing was left, says the prophet, we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of destruction. And of course that's what they were like morally. So all that man could have been and should have been for God has been devastated because of the sin of the human heart. And to the extent that believers also continue in sin, their usefulness for God will also be devastated. From verses 10 to 15, I learn a very important lesson for believers. I learn this, that religious practices are valueless when there is sin being practiced in daily life. seems to be evident from verses 10 to 15 that to some extent Judah and Jerusalem were continuing with the normal round of things. He certainly talks about sacrifices, new moons and Sabbaths being observed, and so on. And yet he's saying that it's all meaningless, it's all valueless, it's all in a sense makes things worse, because they're behaving in a way that is so contrary to God, and yet still purporting to be pleasing to God by continuing with these religious practices. Of course, there's a message for that in unbelievers who observe religious rituals. But there's also a lesson for we who are believers, that if we purport to be Christ's and maintain a profession in terms of coming to meetings and keeping going things that we know should be done, and yet in our lives there is sin going on that we should be dealing with, that we should be getting rid of, then God will not tolerate that. He hates that. It is classic religious hypocrisy. From verses 16 and 17, I learn what repentance is. I learn that repentance is putting away sin from my life and putting in place righteous actions. One issue that we'll contrast later this evening is the idea of two sides to this matter. For example, in verse 16 it says, wash you. We'll come back to that word later on. We'll see there's two sides to it. There's God's side, there's man's side. But verse 16 is man's side. It's about putting away sin from your life. You have to stop it. Sin isn't defined as not being sin by getting saved. Sin is to be identified and to be put away. And then I have to do what is right. I have to learn to do well, says verse 17. Now there's one that the modern psychologist would love. It's the principle of learned behaviour. The cognitive theorists aren't all right, but some aspects of what they say is true. We do learn a lot, but what we learn is really just an ability to further what we already have by nature. Well, you see, we don't have the means to do well by nature, so we need to learn to do well. It's learned behaviour to live a life which is pleasing to God. Behaviour that we've to learn from reading the scriptures and discerning God's will, from feasting in the person of Christ and learning of him, and from following the good example that other believers have set before us. From verses 18 to 20, I learn this, that divine grace and human responsibility, and divine government and human responsibility are inseparable. There is grace there, you see. God says, come now and let us reason together. That's divine grace. But he's evidently putting a responsibility on them to respond to that gracious invitation. But then he also speaks of consequences of their action. Verse 20, if they refuse and rebel, they'll be devoured. But if they are willing and obedient, they'll eat the good of the land. You see that lovely balance between what is of God and what is expected of men. God never loses sight of what he is in his sovereign ordering of things, neither does he lose sight of what man is in his personal responsibility. Verses 21 to 24, I learn another lesson. I learn that devaluation is not the sole prerogative of chancellors of the exchequer. It's been shown it's been sometimes right to devalue. But the devaluation, of course, in verses 21 to 24 is a moral and spiritual one. For example, verse 22, silver has become dross, wine mixed with water. They're turned to bribery and corruption. They weren't judging as they ought to judge. They weren't maintaining the cause of the widow as they ought to have been doing. They devalued their morality. They devalued their society. They devalued their persons through disobeying God. And that's the same for us today. When we turn away from the ways of God, we're not making progress. We're devaluing what we could be for God. Verses 25 to 31 was a section concerning prophecy after the history of verses 1 to 24. I just want to pose a question from verses 25 to 31. There's a very telling phrase within that section. In verse 49, God says, "They shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired." Now, persons about the time of the Babylonian captivity should have felt that shame. The question I have is this. At the judgment seat of Christ, this is application, at the judgment seat of Christ, will I be ashamed of the oaks that I have desired, that I have chosen on earth? What are the oaks? In terms of Israel, of course, it was idolatry. But the issue is this, we make choices. We have desires and we make choices. That's human responsibility. And of course, we'll be accountable for those choices. How will we feel about choices we make now when we stand before the Lord? Choices about so many things. Choices about career, the career we've decided to follow. Choices about companions, those whom we company with. Choices about the church we have joined. Choices about pleasures, pursuits, pastimes. So many choices. How will we feel then about the choices, the oaks, which we have desired? In other words, what I'm saying is this. When we do make decisions, we have to make decisions not merely in the light of present circumstances. We have to make decisions in the light of giving an account to the Lord. And when you make a decision, write down how you will explain it and justify it to the Lord at the judgment seat. Because if you can't do it now, you'll certainly not be able to do it then. Right, let's move into chapter 2. First of all, verses 1 to 5, the first prophecy section in this chapter. Prophecy concerning restoration and the millennial blessing of Israel. Here's a lesson from verses 2 and 3. Jerusalem will be the centre of divine and earthly interest in a future day. Now, these are very clear statements in these passages, as there are throughout the scripture. There is no doubt about a future for Israel. No doubt about a glorious future for Israel if we believe the straightforward statements of God's word. Exaltation of the Lord's house, all nations flowing unto it, people saying, "Let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob," for Zion, Jerusalem, is the source of the knowledge of God. That's what verses 2 and 3 teach. It's looking forward to a time, of course, when the saints of the assembly have been removed, at least gone for at least 7 years. They're away, they're in heaven with the Lord. And God's resumed his dealings with the earth through the nation of Israel. Jerusalem restored will be the centre of divine and earthly interest. From verse 4, I learn this lesson, that real peace is not here now, but it will come. We're living in interesting times, aren't we? Times when in many areas of disputes in this world, a kind of peace seems to have emerged. Well, despite the good things that perhaps the kind of peace sometimes seems to bring, let's be clear about this, there is no peace, says God, to the wicked. And real peace has not been established between men and God, so it will not be established between men. Real peace is not here now, but it will come. And this phrase, of course, from verse 4, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, that people sometimes now so glibly used, will find its reality at the restoration of Israel as God's earthly people under the rule of the Lord Jesus during the millennial day. So that's a great, powerful and important prophecy. Here's some questions again for us now from it. Three questions. Number one. These people in that day will have a desire to go to the house of God, to the house of God of Jacob. The house of God today is the assembly. Have we a desire to go to the house of God to learn his ways? The fact that you're here tonight perhaps indicates that you have. But let's keep that desire. throughout all our lives. It's a right desire to have. Question two. In that day, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord's disseminated from God's people centered in Jerusalem at that time. Are we disseminating the word of the Lord to the community around now? Well, some of you this afternoon, I think, went out with cards of some sort. That's part of it. We've got a responsibility to preach and to distribute literature or whatever other scripturally approved means we might turn to in order that the word of the Lord might go forth from the assembly. The assembly is the source of divine communications to the world today. Question three. It does speak about peace in verse 4. Are we living peaceably with each other and all men now? We have to act in a way that makes for peace. Never peace at any price, of course. But as much as it's our responsibility, we have to live peaceably with all. Continuing now, verses 6 to 22. Here's a lesson from verse 7. Material prosperity can exist side by side with total depravity. It's fascinating. After you read the description of of Judah and Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 1, you in your mind might build up a position of a picture of a really desperate state of things. But it doesn't seem to be the case at all from verse 7. Land full of silver and gold, no end of their treasures. So they were materially prosperous, yet totally degenerated in their behaviour. There's an important lesson for us today. Verse 8, another important lesson. People who have had a privileged revelation of God can still be idolatrous. It's one of the fascinating things about Israel, in general, that idolatry was one of their main sins. Despite the fact they had a revelation of the truth of the person of God superior to every other nation on earth. And one of the reasons why they were into the captivity and came out of it was to cure them of idolatry. And to a great extent that did happen. The lesson for us, of course, is that we know God even better than Israel. And yet there's still a danger of idolizing false gods. Let's be careful. Now from verse 10 to verse 22, prophecy concerning future judgment in the day of the Lord, I learn this basic lesson, that there's a fearful time of judgment coming against man, especially against his pride. Now here's another classic statement of Scripture. This is what God is going to do. He is going to intervene. The day of the Lord of hosts is going to come upon every one that is proud and lofty, upon every one that's lifted up, and he shall be brought low. God's going to deal with men in their godlessness, in their pride, in their arrogancy, in their idolatry. He's going to deal with men. And they'll go into the holes of the rocks, according to verse 19, into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Of course, from the book of Revelation, we know that it's a sight of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb that's going to cause men to do that. Questions arising from that prophecy of judgment. God's going to deal with the pride of man in a future day. Have I dealt with my pride? Have I brought myself down and exalted God in my heart? Verse 18 says in the Bible, the idols he shall utterly abolish. Question, have I abolished the idols in my heart? And finally, in verse 22, God says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Have I given up trusting in man, including me, instead of God? You see the point of all these scriptures? As you're reading these, you know, not one in a sense has directly got anything to do with us. But in application, there's so much that's to do with us. So much that can be applied to regulate our lives for the glory of God. Let's move into chapter 3. a lesson, first of all, from verses 1 to 7. This again was a judgment section. The whole of this chapter is a judgment section. From verses 1 to 7, I learn this, that God in judgment is able to remove the greatest of men. He talks, for instance, about the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, and so on. And he talks about how they will be removed. They'll just be taken away. They'll not be there. It's part of the ruination of Jerusalem and Judah. So whenever you think of men, sometimes men seem so powerful. Men hold themselves out to be powerful. But no matter how powerful men might be, whether intellectually or militarily, financially, or in whatever way, like that, God can remove them. Did it with Judah and Jerusalem. He will do it in the day of... They must have been good times these folk were having, to have time to dress up like that. But God was going to reverse it all. Another general lesson then from these two sections. Great men, good times, does not mean that everything's all right. There was these great men in Israel, honourable men, counsellors, cunning artificers, eloquent orators. They were enjoying good times, all these fancy forms of clothing and ornamentation. Things looked good. Things were all wrong. Things were all bad. And God would deal with that in judgment because they didn't deal with it themselves. From the verses in between, two lessons. From verses 9 to 11, I learned this, that shamelessness is a sin. You see, in verse 9 he says, they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. A number of times they're likened to Sodom. And this is one particular point that God is very strong on. Listen to Jeremiah's version of this. Jeremiah in chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. So there's two things, you see. There's sin itself, which is sin. And then there's not recognizing it, not being ashamed of it. And that also is sin. That's where we are today in our world, isn't it? Neither could they blush. No shame about sin. Let's be so careful as the Lord's people that we don't get there either. If we sin, we confess our sins, because when we sin, we should have a sense of shame. But it's a shameful thing to sin. From verses 12 to 15 of Isaiah chapter 3, I learned this lesson, that leaders of God's people are particularly responsible before God. You can almost feel in verse 12 that God has a sense of real feeling for his people. He says, O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err. How responsible it is to lead God's people. Because if you're a leader of God's people and you commit sin, well, that's just as bad as it is for any other man, but plus, that's an example to others. And if others are affected by that, then they are culpable, but yes, so are you. So leadership of God's people is a very responsible thing indeed. Let's move into chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4, with this tremendous prophecy from verses 2 to 6, concerning the Lord Jesus, and again concerning Israel's restoration in a day to come. It's in verse 2 we read about Christ. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Can we just take time to look at the other references to the Lord Jesus as the branch? Jeremiah again. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. There's the Lord as the branch, and it's a reference to his future righteous reign. Again in Jeremiah chapter 33. Chapter 33 and verse 15. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Again, the future righteous reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's two further references in the prophecy of Zechariah. First of all, in chapter 3. Hear now, this is verse 8 of Zechariah 3. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. As the Lord Jesus is the perfect servant of God. And finally, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. That's the Lord Jesus as a priestly king. The two great offices, as we call them, in one, priest and king, perfectly merged together in Christ. Zechariah gives us the key, I think, to one great aspect concerning the Lord as the branch. Behold the man whose name is the branch. The term the branch reminds us of that which is joined to something else. And the Lord Jesus in his manhood is linked to Israel. He's great David's greater son. So God has always had before him in history, in his purpose, a man who naturally, according to the incarnation, would be linked to Israel and yet come out of Israel and do for God what Israel can never do, secure the fullness of divine purpose. In our chapter, back in Isaiah chapter 4, the branch reference here speaks of the beauty and glory of Christ, because he will be a righteous king, because he's a perfect servant, because the totality of priesthood and kingship is in him. He is beautiful and glorious to God. One or two points now just concerning Jerusalem in that future day under the reign of Christ. In verse 3, we read that those who live in Jerusalem will be holy. Such a contrast to the corruption that marked them in Isaiah's day. In verse 4, we learn that God will have cleansed Jerusalem. That's why they will be holy. Not for anything they've done, but because of divine cleansing, divine washing. In verse 5, we discover that Jewish assemblies will enjoy God's presence. Because the cloud there, the smoke by day, the shining of the fire by night, is a reminder of what Israel had in the wilderness. The symbol of God presencing himself with his people and leading them on in his ways. And then in verse 6, we learn that there will be a refuge for God's people in that future day. A refuge that Israel will take delight in. So, great statements again. Simple, direct, clear statements about Israel in a day to come. Let's get some applications. Some applications to Christian assemblies. You'll notice how the word assemblies is in verse 5. That's just a reminder, you know, that assembly is in a sense a general word. It just means a group who assemble. By definition, that's what an assembly is, an assembling company of people, a people called out from others to assemble together. Of course, it takes on a technical meaning in the New Testament, where it's used without qualification to refer to a Christian assembly, an assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus, but without those additional words, because it's understood in that way. So let's think of applications from chapter 4 to Christian assemblies today. First of all, from verse 4, how will Israel be cleansed? It says, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Well, saints of assemblies are washed people, or should be washed people today. Let's just look at two scriptures in connection with that. One a positional one, and one a practical one. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. This is John writing to the seven assemblies in Asia. And this is how he writes. It's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him, he says, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Washed in the blood from our sins. So that's positional washing. We've been cleansed from our sin through the value of the precious blood of Christ. But then there's a practical side to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. He's just given a list of serious sins, like fornicators, adulterers, thieves, covetous, drunkards. Note that for later reference, revilers. And then in verse 11 he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, in verse 11, the sanctifying is positional because the tense is passive. The justification is positional because the tense is passive. But the washing is practical because the tense is active. The sense of the tense is that they wash themselves. In other words, they got rid of their sin. If they were adulterers, they stopped the adultery. If they were drunkards, they stopped being drunkards. They washed themselves of their sins. Second lesson from verse 3 this time. As a result, really, of the cleansing in verse 3, we discover that Jerusalem shall be called holy. Well, saints should be holy. Again, you can follow that through individually in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. He says, be ye holy, quoting, of course, Old Testament scripture. It's again true collectively. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, concerning the local assembly, as temple of God, as holy, which temple ye are. Saints should be holy individually and collectively. A lesson from verse 5, Israel in a future day will enjoy the presence of God. Well, saints today should enjoy God's presence. That's true collectively. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, it's promised to those who are gathering into the name of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, it's recognized by a man who comes into the assembly. Or it should be, says Paul. If you're ordered as you ought to be. And he's talking about ordering there. He's talking about how people order the affairs of the assembly in terms of participation in the gatherings. That's how important it is. And he says, if you're ordered right, people should come in and say, God is amongst you of a truth. Another lesson from verse 6. Israel will have a refuge in a day to come. Well, saints presently, of course, have a refuge in Christ. Right from that great promise of the Lord himself. In Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, I will give you rest. And so there's a continual rest to be found for saints in Christ. And finally, in verse 2 of our chapter, when it speaks of the Lord being the branch of the Lord, being beautiful and glorious, what's a lesson, an application for that today to us? Simply this, that saints should presently display the beauty and glory of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, talks about saints showing forth the praises or the virtues of the Lord who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Let's continue into chapter 5. From verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5, I learn that God makes preparations for his people that they might give him pleasure. That's the Song of the Vineyard. God did so much for Israel. There was no more that he could do, and yet he got nothing from them. Instead of grapes, they brought forth wild grapes. God has made even greater preparations for us, both positionally in Christ and practically in the assembly. There's nothing more that God could have done than he has done for us. Question, what are we bringing forth for God? Now from the rest of chapter 5, we've got a number of warnings in the woes. Woes pronounced against certain sins. And so we want to take these woes as warnings. That's the lesson, I think, or one of the main ways to get a lesson from this chapter. You read the wars against Judah and Jerusalem, about their sins, and you're warned that you don't commit them yourself. So from verses 8 to 10, there's a warning against empire building. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. I think there's a number of applications of that. I think it's an indictment of the communist principle. I think it's also an indictment of the takeover mania in the capitalist system. The practical lesson for us is that we've not to build empires, especially in God's assembly, taking everything to yourself so there's nothing else for anybody to do. It's wrong. From verses 11 and 12, and also from verse 22, there's a warning against drinking. David drew attention to this last week in the reading of verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. He said, don't stop there, because it goes on to say that they may follow strong drink. It's a warning against drinking. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 of drunkards. Drunkenness is a serious sin. And this is one amongst other scriptures which would remind us again and again that it's a bad idea to think that it's all right to drink. We live in a country where there's so many non-alcoholic beverages that are as suitable for refreshment as alcoholic beverages. So the question must be raised, why would you want to drink alcoholic beverages which make you drunk, which is sin? The main, or one of the main desires, reasons for men to drink is the desire for intoxication. In terms of New Testament scripture, we're reminded that Timothy, the only man in the New Testament called a man of God, drank only water. He needed to be encouraged to use some alcohol for medicinal purposes. And a general statement of scripture would be applicable too. And from Romans 13 verse 14, the apostle writes, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So when you drink alcohol, when you don't need to drink alcohol, you're simply making provision for the flesh. You're making an allowance for your sinful nature yet within to fulfill its lusts, which are still there and can be activated at a moment's notice. So don't do what Noah did. Don't drink. From verses 18 to 19, there's a warning against challenging God. These are people who are tied up to their sin. And in verse 19 they say, let him make speed, hasten his work. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Well, they were soon going to know it, or at least the people succeeding them would soon know it. When God brought in the Babylonians, they were challenging God. In their godlessness, they were impatient for things to happen. Men are still like that, you know. Men still shake their puny little fists in the face of God and say, strike me down if you dare. And they mistake his long-suffering for inactivity and indifference. But when his long-suffering reaches its end, there indeed will be action on God's part. And alas, it'll be too late then for those who've challenged God. From verse 20, and I think this is one of the most powerful verses as I've been preparing this for tonight. From verse 20, we learn a great lesson. It's a warning against rewriting morality. There's a lot of rewriting going on these days, isn't there? There's a certain political party that's trying to rewrite its basic constitution. I'm having a little bit of difficulty about it. Some historians are trying to rewrite history. Say the Holocaust never happened. And throughout the world there's a rewriting of basic morality, particularly in this country. Verse 20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Now that is what is happening today. What the Word of God condemns as evil is being called good. Just a few weeks ago, listening to the radio, and yet another psychologist, he was advocating adultery. he was saying that for married people, adultery now and then could be beneficial. Now, not all psychologists say that, I know, but he was. And that is a view that's taken not simply in a professional level, but by people in general. What was once regarded in our country as evil is now called good. Whether it's adultery, or cohabiting, or divorcing followed by remarriage, or whether it's the vile, vile sin of homosexuality, these things are evil. And although people today are saying, well, there's times when that's the thing to do, and this must be accepted, and it's just another way to behave, believers in the Lord Jesus have to heed this warning. Evil is evil. If it's evil in the Word of God, it's evil today. Gambling was once considered evil in our country. No longer. Was it 50 million or 60 million lottery tickets that were bought yesterday? It's gambling. Because it's based on covetousness. And it's sin. And no matter how many people do it, and no matter who it is who encourages you to do it, it's evil. God says, woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil. The reverse is also true. And good things, like prayer, preaching, promoting the scriptures, are despised and derided. So let's heed that warning. From verse 21, we've a warning against arrogance. There's people there who are wise in their own eyes, and they don't need counsel or advice from anybody, especially from God. In verses 22 to 25, we have a warning against corruption, because they took bribes, for instance, to justify the wicked. And it's based, in verse 25, on spurning the scriptures. Other general lessons from these verses, from verses 13 to 17, you can learn that ignorance leads to inactivity and famine. From verse 16, you learn that righteousness is what gives God his true and proper place, because God in a future day will be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. So if we want to sanctify God in our hearts, we do what is righteous. At the end of that chapter, there's a very solemn section, the prophecy from verses 26 to 30 concerning the Babylonians coming against Judah and Jerusalem. The lesson was quite straight. God's judgments are inescapable. Finally, chapter 6. Chapter 6 is different. It's history. It's the commission of Isaiah. In verse 1, I certainly would say that we've got Isaiah seeing the person of the pre-incarnate Christ. John 12:41, I think, bears that out quite definitely. Interesting, though, he doesn't describe him. He just describes his position. High and lifted up. His train filled the temple. But no detailed description of what he saw. Perhaps he saw things that were unlawful for a man to utter. From verse 3 I learn this, that the emphasis in this scene is on God's holiness and God's glory. And that's the emphasis we must too have in our lives. From verse 5 I learn that the proper reaction to an appreciation of God is a sense of my own personal guilt and my personal unworthiness. From verse 7 I learn that God provides purging for his saints. We rejoice that the Lord Jesus has made purgation for all our sins. From verse 8 I learn that it is someone who has gone through this sequence of events who's fit to be sent for God. It's after Isaiah has had a vision of the glory and holiness of God, after he's realized his own sin, after he's benefited from divine cleansing and purging, it's then that the issue of going forth is raised. Of course, we sometimes use these words as if the Lord Jesus said them. Well, we can do that because they're fitting words. Of course he would respond, here am I, send me. It's in keeping with what we know of the Lord. It is in particular, of course, Isaiah. And the principle is for us all that if we want to go out for God and serve him in the outside place, then first of all, let's be sure we've been in his presence and seen his glory and recognized our unfitness, but rejoiced in the fullness of his salvation. From verses 9 to 10, I learn that the preacher is not necessarily the cause of hearers not believing. As David mentioned last week, these scriptures are quoted so often in the New, at least six times these words are used in the New Testament. It is, of course, specifically God's judicial hardening and blinding of Israel. But let's lift the general principle that Isaiah had to preach, even though from what he heard from God's word himself told him that he wasn't going to get any response. So from verse 11, I learn another lesson. You keep on preaching, even if you get absolutely no results. Because Isaiah says, how long? How have I to go on preaching for? And God says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. In other words, God is sending Isaiah out to preach, and at the same time he's saying, they're not going to listen to Isaiah. I'm going to act judicially against them because of how they've responded to me. And you know, the preaching is to go on until my judgment clears the land. But you don't stop preaching. So you keep on preaching, even if there's no results. For the results are in the word of God, not necessarily at all connected with the preacher. They're connected entirely with divine purpose. But finally, the last verse of our six chapters. Oh, there's a tenth, and it shall return, shall be eaten. Look at the very last phrase we read. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. What is that in a verse? It's the great principle right throughout this book. You'll read about corruption. You'll read about depravity. You'll read about judgment. You'll read about God acting in devastating anger against his people. But you'll always, always read that there's a remnant. There's going to be a restoration. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And although God would deal with Israel in the Babylonian captivity, and although he's dealt with them judicially through the centuries of church testimony on earth, yet they will be recovered. And yet there will be a company who will respond when the Lord comes and who will mourn when they see the Lord, their Messiah. And through them, Christ will establish his rule in Israel. And through them, there'll be a witness for God in this world. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That principle for us simply is to mean this, that if we've to maintain testimony for God in our day and generation, then we need to maintain the principle of holy seed. We need to maintain the word of God in its purity and truth. We need to maintain our own persons in holiness and righteousness throughout all our days. Now, thank you very much indeed for your attention tonight.